Thank you, Tyler. Good morning. How we doing, church? Still enjoying James? I have been. Gets a little harder this morning. In today's text, James calls us adulterers, and he tells us to change our joy and our laughter into mourning and tears. There's some tough words, but if you listen to the message behind them, they're very hope. Dan. It's high time you stop playing hooky. Thanks be to God. The prayers of this church have been with you guys. It's a hopeful message, though, this morning, and I'm thankful for it. And it's hard words, some of those, to hear. So I'm going to jump right in with the story from our friend C.S. Lewis in our series, James, Faith That Grows. On December 6, 1955, C.S. Lewis wrote a letter to a widow from Washington, D.C. She had previously written to Lewis and told him she had nothing left but only God. And writing back, Lewis said that there were times in his life where he had felt that very same way. I have nothing but only you, God. And then he said this: it is a dreadful truth that the state of having to depend on God is what we dread the most. And of course, that shows how almost exclusively we have trained ourselves to depend on other things. That trouble goes far back in our lives and is now so deeply ingrained that we will not turn to God as long as he leaves us anything else to turn to. And so how good is it of God to teach us how to cling to him? But how difficult is it for us to believe that our struggle is good when we're in the midst of it? James chapter 4 is a call for us once again to ask the crucial question: who is going to control my heart? Who is going to control my heart? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. James is pointing out that for each of us, a great battle rages over who is going to be in control of our soul. It's either going to be God or it's going to be yourself and your own disordered desires, your lusts, your cravings, your greed. It cannot be both. And keep in mind our discussion from last week on wisdom. James highlighted two kinds of wisdom: the wisdom from above and earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom is the wisdom that is centered on envy and selfish ambition. It's the kind of thinking that's earthbound, where this world is all there is. It takes God out of the equation. That kind of earthly wisdom is opposed to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's demonic, he says. And where you find this kind of thinking, there you find chaos in every evil practice. So James is telling us now in chapter 4 to check your motives. And what he's describing here is a person who is fighting tooth and nail to get their fair share. They have left no space in their life for the justice of God or the provision of God. And this phrase, desires that battle within you. Let me unpack that a little bit. Sorry, I'm a little froggy this morning. The desires that battle within you. What is James talking about there? Well, I think this says something about vices and your base passions, which are unbridled and uncontrolled. Those things that oppose the growth of virtue and those things that oppose dependence on God himself. And it is a battle who will be the keeper of your soul. But with the help of God, it is within all of our grasp to live a noble life, a life of virtue, a life of purpose, a life that blesses those around us, a life where we are not ruled by our basest instincts. The desires that we have, that's not the problem. The problem for us, and this is the battle he's referring to, is the way we go about fulfilling our desires. In the church at times, desire has gotten a bad rap. And it's almost like we're supposed to give up all of our personal desires and just be cold, stoic, frozen, chosen. No. And, you know, actually, some of us think of God that way. Like, he's just kind of cold and lifeless. He's a list of rules. He's a cosmic stare. But the God of the Bible is a God of desire. Think about that. Our God has great desire. God didn't create us out of loneliness or brokenness. Our very existence is evidence of God's desire. Because in God's eyes, there are no illegitimate children. Every person in this room, you are here because of the love and desire of God. God wills it. He wills that you are here. Luke chapter 15 is another great case study. It's an entire chapter of the Bible filled with parables about desire. So you spend some time looking at that. Even Jesus expressed desire. He talks to his disciples and he says, I have eagerly desired to share this Passover meal with you. Well, desires are not the problem, but they are more than instinct. And desires are powerful. Desires are longing or yearning. They're a tremendous source of energy for our lives. Oftentimes we have conflicting desires. And I think that's what James is referring to in the battle of desires. We have conflicting desires, conflicting ideas about how to go about getting the things that we desire. And our deeper desires are often hidden in or underneath our more superficial desires. But we all know that desires can become bent and distorted when we try to fulfill those desires by our own hand. And our own disordered desires, they end up ruining our lives. And many of us in this room, because of our disordered desires, we're only a step or two away from chaos. See, this is a problem for us as humans. To fulfill our desires, we have tended to look to vice. Vice is the low-hanging, albeit worm-infested fruit that is the easiest pickings for us. Virtue, on the other hand, is harder to obtain. A lot of time, virtue does not yield its results quickly or easily. And so we constantly overestimate what vice can deliver and constantly underestimate what virtue can give us. That's just a classic of human life. I don't know why it is we do that. But the difficulty with vice, of course, is it never delivers on what it promises. Not in the end. Virtue seems inaccessible, but it always delivers because virtue brings us closer to God. When we move closer to God, we get closer to every good thing we need. So after talking about these desires that battle within, James goes on to use this phrase, kill and covet, because we don't get what we want. It sounds like a pretty extreme example, doesn't it? I'm sure he had things in mind when he wrote that. But James is trying to tell us here that that is the logical conclusion of earthbound thinking. In earthbound thinking, if this is all there is, if there is no God, there is no justice of God. If I've got to take care of my own and mine because no one else is going to do it, it becomes a system where murder becomes justifiable. We've seen this played out in history so many times. Fights and quarrels, they have their origin in this type of thinking. This is the person who takes God out of the equation. And he often, as this verse says, is the last one we think to ask for help. And then when we do get about asking for help, it says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures, you adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So first off, we are loath to depend on or ask God for anything whatsoever. Then we are surprised later on when the creator of the universe doesn't acquiesce to every vapor of desire that happens to float through our little minds. And it's a big problem. It was a big problem in James' day. It's a big problem in ours. Because each and every one of us in this room has tried to use God in these ways. We want God to bless our broken and self-centered agendas. We don't really want to change. We don't want to really do anything different. We don't really want more of God. We just want the goodies. It's like an eternal life insurance policy. And we may be willing to give up a little bit for it. We'll come to church once in a while. We'll give a little. We'll help a little. But our hearts are held back. Kept far from the Lord. My friend Dallas, he referred to this phenomena as barcode faith. That's where we get the right kind of stamp, right? We're stamped, and so when we come to the gates of heaven, St. Peter runs a little scanner on it. Oh, you've done the right things, said the right things. Boop! You've got the little barcode of the Holy Spirit on you somewhere, and you get ushered in there. It's like a supermarket checkout line or check-in line. And that's kind of barcode faith asks the question, what are the minimum requirements for me to make it into heaven? What are the minimum requirements? What are the things I absolutely have to do? So barcode faith does all the right rituals. You've been baptized. You've come to church sometimes. You share the Lord's Supper. You throw a few bills in the collection plate. You shake a few hands. And you've done everything that your church says is necessary to get into heaven. But what if your heart still remains far from the Lord? Barcode faith tries to rely on Christ for the next life without doing so for this one. We trust him for one's eternal destiny without trusting him for my everyday real life. Barcode faith relies on Christ for forgiveness, but in every other respect, your life is indistinguishable from those who have no faith at all. He also talks about a phenomenon which he calls vampire Christianity. A vampire Christian says to Jesus, I'd like a little of your blood, please, but I don't care to be your student. I don't know, you can use, but I can do a better vampire voice than that. I'd like a little of your blood. I want to drink your blood, please, Jesus. But I don't care to be your student or have your character. In fact, won't you just excuse me while I get on with my life, and I'll see you in heaven. Thank you. A lot of Christians are trying to live that way. There's absolutely nothing in what Jesus himself or his early followers taught that suggests you can just decide to enjoy forgiveness at Jesus' expense and then have nothing more to do with him. See, Jesus, he didn't come to be a little add-on, to be that little extra that suddenly makes all your ambitions work out. He came to be your Lord. And his agenda is takeover. He wants to rule. We have more wealth in our age. We eat delicacies daily that 250 years ago were beyond the reach of royalty. The knowledge and technology that we possess, it's phenomenal. In our day and age, people and sex are commodities to be leveraged and consumed. We live in this interesting age where we have created a culture that feeds the illusion of self as God. That is our culture. And the problem for us, of course, is as Christians, we get sucked into this way of thinking right alongside everyone else. We are so used to the comforts our own hands can provide, or the comforts provided by other people, that we have not learned to rely on God. In fact, as C.S. Lewis said, 1955, being forced to rely on God, for a lot of us, it's our worst case scenario. Oh my, how we dread this, he says. And we live in a world where, at least for now, evil things can happen and can befall us. You know, Jesus didn't hide this at all. He told us very plainly in John's gospel, among other places, in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble. If you're trying to do it all by yourself in your own strength and your own power, watch out. The situations that force us to depend on God, these are things beyond our power to control, although we try to control these things all the time. The loss of loved ones, a parent, a spouse, a child, a grandchild. People we love who are living apart from the world, from God. A crisis in health for yourself or someone you love. Financial ruin. Accidents, bolts out of the blue, they happen. The complete unexpected. Some of us have experienced extreme evil done to us by other human beings. Spiritual attacks. And in the end, unless the Lord comes soon, most of us are going to taste death. That moment of complete relinquishment where we have nothing left to cling to. We'll be in that place of total oblivion, where if there is no God, then there is nothing. You will be forced one way or another to let go of all the things of this world. So how blessed are those who learn the lesson early that the discipline of God and the commands of God are a gift. The commands of God will make your passage through this life so much easier. Lives lived in faithfulness to the Lord will keep you out of debt, will keep you out of addiction. It will make your home life and your marriage a happy thing. Accepting the discipline of God and following His commands will give you more joy than you know what to do with it. It's coming out your ears. But in our arrogance and in our ignorance, we think we know what's best for ourselves. Thank you very much. This man just passed a few days ago. Eugene Peterson. Some people referred to him as the pastor's pastor. The writings, the way that he discipled people, he blessed a whole lot. He blessed many. Listen to these words, because I thought this quote that he said just fit right in with what James is talking about this morning. This is a life of humility and surrender. I will not try to run my own life or the lives of others. That is God's business. I will not pretend to invent the meaning of the universe. I will accept what God has shown its meaning to be. I will not strut about demanding that I be treated as the center of my family or my neighborhood or my work, but seek to discover where I fit and do what I am good at. The soul clamoring for attention and arrogantly parading its importance is calmed and quieted so that it can be itself truly. Let's move on. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is most likely a reference James is making to the Ten Commandments, where God says, you will have no other gods before me, and I am a jealous God. He will not share us with anyone else. God is a jealous God, and he will not share you with your idols of money or stuff. He will not share you with your idols of physical pleasure. And if you think God is harsh, the reverse is also true. Your lust for wealth or safety or security, your lust for sex, whatever it is, those also are jealous gods, and they will keep you away from the one true God who has all the resources and all the answers that we need. The problem is not the things themselves. Wealth, that's a gift from God a lot of times. So is safety, so is security, so is sexual pleasure. All of those things are gifts from God. The problem is the way we try to obtain these things by our own hand, without regard for God whatsoever. St. Augustine, early Christian, said these words, late have I loved you, beauty so old and so new. Late have I loved you. He's regretting all the wasted time. And see, you were within, and I was in the external world, and sought you there. And in my unlovely state, I plunged into those lovely created things which you made. You were with me, and I was not with you. The lovely things kept me far from you, though if they did not have their existence in you, they had no existence at all. James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humility, I know I talk a lot about humility because it's a lesson I'm struggling to learn because it's so wonderful. Humility is the doorway to grace. We all need grace. We all recognize that. The problem is, in our pride and in our strength, we try to seize grace and make every good thing we desire happen. I did this by my own hand. This kind of pride, James tells us, sets you against God. You don't want God as your opponent. Instead of making God your opponent, why not try a different way? A way of humility. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. James here is telling us what repentance looks like. He's telling us, own your own brokenness, own your own wretchedness. And what he's telling us to do is repent of your need to be in control. Repent of your need to have it your own way. And when we finally reach that place of relinquishing control to God, we enter a grieving period. And we are brokenhearted over the damage and devastation we have caused from our desires that we're battling within us. The harm we caused ourselves and the harm we caused to those around us. So how do we win the war of our desires battling within us? The answer is here in James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit to God, surrender to God, give up your need to manage and control every situation around you. The path to victory for the disciple of Jesus is humility and surrender. It was what Jesus modeled for us when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And when I surrender, I make room for God's answers and not my own. When I surrender, I make room for the Lord to provide. And rather than being diminished by my surrender, I grow to become more fully me. I grow in freedom and I grow in the joy of the Lord. And James is telling us that when we surrender to God, we are not abandoned in our grief. I can grieve, mourn, and wail. I can humble myself before the Lord because I know the promise of this text. When we wait on God in that place of our brokenness and our humility, he doesn't just leave us there. It says he comes to us. And he lifts us up. Jesus Christ is the lifter of your head. He is the one who's going to wipe every tear. He's the one who holds everything that we need. Just a word about this place of humility. Some text came to mind for me. Because they also speak of the humility of the God we serve and love. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, he writes this 51st Psalm. And he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And Isaiah, speaking prophetically about Jesus Christ, said of him, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." It is when we learn to surrender. It's at that point that we find out how good and faithful and gentle God is. We find out how good his answers are to our dilemmas. Well, James goes on a little bit more, and he talks about something else. "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? In our arrogance and in our ignorance, we not only think we know what's best for ourselves, thank you very much, but we think we know what's best for others too. And so once again, we are dealing with another issue of surrender. We were talking just a second ago about the need to control the situations around us, to give myself what it is I think I need in order to thrive, to order to have my desires fulfilled. And now James is getting a little more specific, and he's zeroing in on the felt need many of us have to control the people around us. Slander, speaking against, and judging are tools we use to try to control people and to manage situations. Now, this text doesn't mean that we never speak the truth in love to people. Sometimes we have to tell loved ones things they really don't want to hear. And when sin is being put forth as truth, sometimes love and humility require us to speak. But we do not condemn. Only God gets to decide people's eternal destiny. But what James is talking about here is the attitude that it's my job to manage other people. My job to get them to do what I think is best. My job to speak condemnation over them like a judge. So just by way of brief recap this morning. If you live your life running from God, if you want to do everything your own way, if you refuse to learn humility, patience, or to depend on Him for His justice and His provision, if you have never learned to submit your will and place your life in the Lord's hands, eventually the trial will come that's going to overwhelm you. It will break you, and you will be devastated. You'll be left in utter ruin. And unfortunately for a lot of us, the ash heap of our ruined life is what it's going to take for us to learn to depend on God more. For others, even the pain of their own ruined life and the ruined lives around them will not be enough for them to trust God for anything. And they will leave this world without hope and without God as they await their judgment. But I find James' message to be a hopeful one, because he tells us there's a better way. The path of humility and submission. A faith that grows is a faith that shows the beauty of fearless submission to God. He has my heart. A faith that grows is a faith that knows that God's answers to my problems are really the answers that I need. My job is to surrender control, be patient, and trust. A faith that grows is a faith that goes quickly and easily to repentance and to places of humility. We already read the first part of this quote. As a young man, Augustine did everything he could to enjoy life to the full. From various sexual sins to drunkenness, gluttony, he lived his life characterized by vanity and pride. He says it was these things of this world, these beautiful things that you created. I plunged into those lovely things that you made, but they kept me far from you. You were there, but I didn't even recognize how. He said, late have I loved you. Late, it took me so long to figure this out. He goes on to say these words then. You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath, and now I pant after you. I tasted you, and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire to obtain the peace which is yours. See, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to set our hearts on fire. Our hearts can illumine our minds so that we begin to see and recognize the glory of God. That the fulfillment of our desires, God is going to take care of that. And the desire beneath all other desires. We are each and every one of us created with a God-shaped hole in our hearts. Augustine, another place, says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. He discovered, God, you're the one. You're the one I've been looking for all along. James is teaching us that all the treasures of heaven have been laid at our feet, and they are ours for the taking. All we have to do is submit ourselves to the will of God. And when we learn submission to God, when we learn humility before God, in the end we will discover that He is our one and only and greatest treasure. God is the one who we've been looking for all along. Sometimes we don't even know it. He is the greatest desire hidden behind all other desires. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. If you have any needs this morning, you can let us know as we stand and sing together.